Good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. We are working our way through the book of James, and we've come to James 1:5 and the entire idea of praying for wisdom. Before we get too far into James, I wanted to comment on something somebody asked about. They asked about the Hebrew term for the book of James. Believe it or not, the book of James could be called the book of Jacob. It's interesting that, you know, different words, they have kind of different sounds and whatnot in different languages. I'm sure you've heard this before. But the name James is just the anglicized form of Jacob. So we could definitely call this the book of Jacob if we wanted to. And what's even more interesting is that in the original Greek, it's still the Hebrew word for Jacob. I don't know why they turned it into the book of James, but we could just as easily call this the book of Jacob if we wanted to. Now, we don't, because that would be very confusing. If I told people to open your Bibles to the book of Jacob, nobody would know what I was talking about. But do keep that in mind, that this is the book of Jacob, James in modern English, hearkening back to the original Jacob back in the book of Genesis, the son of Abraham, son of Isaac. So anyway, just sort of another reminder of the way in which the book is very Jewish in its feel. That's one of the things we've talked about before. It's written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. What are those? Those are Jewish Christians who are all over the Roman Empire. And it assumes a lot of Old Testament background, Old Testament customs. Later on, we're going to get into chapter 2, where it talks about if a rich man comes into your assembly. You may be familiar with the passage. In the original Greek, it actually says if a rich man comes into your synagogue, which is kind of interesting. There are all these sorts of Jewish hints and allusions throughout the book that we kind of miss in our modern English translations. Now, again, like we said, that does not mean that we Gentile Christians can't apply it to our lives. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, and because of that, even though this is written predominantly to Jewish Christians, we Gentiles can certainly understand it, apply it to our lives, and be doers of the word, not hearers only. Well, that's enough as far as introduction goes. Let me pray, and we'll dive back into James. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for how much you love us. You are a gracious God, a generous God, a God who loves to give us gifts. You're giving us gifts all day long, sunshine, breath, strength, keeping our hearts beating. Lord, you're so kind to your people. And Lord, we confess with shame the way that we take your gifts for granted. Please make us more aware of your gifts and more appreciative for them. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son Jesus, for the way that his blood has taken our sins away and made us right with you. Lord, we put no confidence in the flesh, no hope in our good works. Our hope is only in Jesus, and we believe that he has fought and won our battles for us. Please, Lord, bless now your word as we read it. Open our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. Give me grace to make good, helpful comments that bring out its meaning and intent. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, last week I left you with something of a little cliffhanger. We were talking about this idea of praying for wisdom in faith, and James' wording here is pretty strong, basically saying if you have any doubts at all, you should not expect God to answer your prayers. I hope you had a little bit of time to think on that this last week. What does that really mean? Does that mean I've got to have this flawless, kind of stainless steel faith, and if there's ever a doubt that pops in there, I should not expect to get anything from the Lord? Is that really what James is saying? I hope you had the opportunity to reflect on that, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let me read James 1:5-8, and then we'll talk about it. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." No, we'll pause there. Now, at first reading, this, again, seems to be saying that if you don't have this flawless, perfect faith, you should not expect God to hear and answer your prayers. You know, your faith has to be almost like pebbles bouncing off stainless steel, just no impact, no dents or anything like that. And if you don't, you should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, part of the reason why that's challenging is because pretty much every Christian I've ever talked to, honestly, has struggled with doubts to one degree or another. Some more than others, but from time to time, all the true Christians I have ever encountered have had these thoughts kind of pop into their head. You know, what if the History Channel special that was on over Easter weekend about Jesus not actually rising from the dead, what if that's true? What if the Bible's got errors in it? What if I'm not trustworthy? What if I am a fake Christian and, you know, I don't really believe at all? all the Christians I've ever talked to, frankly, have had these doubts sort of pop into their mind from time to time. And again, for some Christians, these doubts can become crippling. They deal with them for weeks or months at a time, go through maybe a valley of the shadow of death, really weighed down with these doubts. So if that is common, normal Christian experience, what then should we make of James' words here? Is he just sort of saying that none of us should expect to receive anything from the Lord, especially wisdom? Well, it's interesting to look at the particular phrases that James uses here, because these very phrases are used in another passage in Scripture. He talks about the person lacking faith, not having the kind of faith that he's looking for. And look at what it says, verse 6, "With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And then verse 8, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now that sounds really bad. That sounds like who would want to be this sort of mentally unstable, spiritually unstable person that's tossed all over the place? That's how he describes the person that's doubting. I think that's a key to help us understand what kind of doubt he's talking about. And if you would, flip with me real quickly to Romans chapter 4. Over in Romans chapter 4, Paul is laying out his argument for why people are justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. And it's interesting, he points to Father Abraham as sort of the supreme example of what it means to be justified by faith and not by works. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. God made all these promises to Abraham, many of which were humanly impossible. To a barren man and his barren wife, you're going to have children more than the sands on the seashore. Those promises from a human perspective were impossible, and yet Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, look with me, if you would, at Romans 4, verse 18. This is talking again about Abraham and the faith that he had. It said, "In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now, it's fascinating that a few of the same terms used there in Romans 4 are used over in James 1, describing the person that prays for wisdom and faith. He's not wavering, he's fully confident. That's what Abraham was like, and that's the kind of faith you and I are to have if we're to pray for wisdom and receive it from God. Now, think with me about the life of Abraham. Did he have this perfect stainless steel faith that never had cracks, never had doubts? Was that true of Abraham, if you remember the book of Genesis at all? Obviously not. I mean, think about Abraham's overall life. If we begin, say, in Genesis 12 and go to, maybe Genesis 28 or so, there were certainly seasons that he went through some doubts. I mean, there's the whole thing about lying about the identity of his wife. There's the whole thing about going down to Egypt. There's the whole thing about, the whole Hagar fiasco and how he thought that that was a good idea. Maybe that's the way in which the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. So we can easily identify incidences here and there in Abraham's life where he doubted, where his faith was not perfect, where his obedience was tainted with sin. And yet, the Bible describes him as a man being strong in faith, fully persuaded that God was able to do what he has promised. You following me? So this is what I think both Romans 4 and James is talking about. The person of faith does not have this flawless, perfect faith. That's impossible this side of the fall, this side of heaven. Instead, as an overarching sort of direction, their life is a life of faith. They're headed in the right direction, the direction of embracing God, of fighting the fight of the faith, clinging to God's promises. Yes, there will be times of doubt, there will be skeptical thoughts, there will be struggles. I mean, to deny that really is to kind of stray into sinless perfectionism. To think about it, sinless perfectionism is still a very serious danger. To think that we can reach the point in this life where we no longer sin in thought, word, or deed, that is a dangerous teaching that I have seen destroy people's lives. This idea that my faith must be flawlessly perfect, otherwise I don't get anything from God, that can destroy people's lives. It is, I think, a form of the perfectionism I was just talking about, and it's not what we see in the lives of the saints in the Bible. Again, Abraham struggles, doubts, and yet overall his direction, the trajectory of his life is one of fighting to believe the promises of God. And if that describes you, I think that You fit the description of James chapter 1. Maybe you have these doubts, but do you fight against them? Maybe you have these skeptical thoughts, but do you work through them and get good answers for them? You don't let them sort of just fester in your life and kill your faith. You certainly don't cultivate skepticism and try to find problems with the Bible. But is the overarching direction of your life, I might not have all the answers, I have these sins, I have these doubts, and yet I believe at the end of the day God is trustworthy, and I'm going to fight to believe that. If that's you, you fit the description of James chapter 1. Now, the alternative of that would be sort of the nominal Christian, who sort of, isn't really quite sure, is the Lord God or is Baal God? Is the Bible true or is maybe secular humanism true? That's the kind of person that I think James is talking about. And if you're that kind of person who's really kind of trying to play both sides of the fence, you know, yeah, Christianity might be true, and yet I'm going to kind of go with the current secular agenda. Yeah, Christianity might be true, but maybe Islam's true as well. Maybe Hinduism is true as well. That's the kind of person that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And what's more, your life is going to be unstable. It's going to be mentally, you're going to have all this dissonance in there, just what in the world's going on, what do I believe? It's going to be totally unstable. What's more, practically, you're not going to be entirely sure what to do. And you'll probably just compromise and conform to whatever is popular in your particular sphere. So again, I hope you see the difference here between the two types of people I'm describing. There is a person with perfect, flawless faith. His name is Jesus. And thankfully, he died and rose again that we might be forgiven. But we Christians, our faith is oftentimes impure, infected with sin, infected with doubts. And yet true Christians fight the fight of the faith. They fight to believe the promises of God. And yet there's this other category, this kind of person that's trying to play both sides of the fence, and that's the kind of person that I think James is describing. They're unstable, and God will not give them what they ask for in prayer. So in light of this, you might even examine your own life. You know, do you see an overarching trajectory of fighting to believe the promises of God? If so, you can expect God to hear and answer your prayers. You can expect God to lavish his grace upon you generously. And by the grace of God, that is the testimony of my life. I am as sinful as anybody. I hate my sins, and I can't wait till we get to heaven when we're done sinning. And yet God has been so incredibly generous to me in temporal ways, I mean family, career, house, so forth, but more so in spiritual ways, forgiving my sins, giving me his Holy Spirit, giving me joy. God has been incredibly generous to me, and that's not because I have this perfect, flawless faith, but because God is generous and gives to all without reproach. So examine your life in light of that, and examine your life in light of what I was saying earlier. Are you this kind of person that's trying to play both sides of the fence? You know, you're thinking, yeah, I'll be a Christian on Sunday, but a secularist on Monday. Or, yeah, you know, I just want to pick and choose what I think is, you know, I'll pick the good parts of the Bible that I like and then pick the other parts from other religions that I like. Again, if that's you, realize God is not pleased with that. It really reminds me of the Israelites in the Old Testament when Elijah called down fire on the altar. You remember this? And the fire comes down. Before he does that, you know, he says, if the Lord is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. And that's where a lot of people in our culture are. They still check the Christian box on the census form, and yet in their thinking, their beliefs, their values, they're really more like Baal worshipers. Is that you? If so, it's time to repent and to fully commit yourself to the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's time for you to commit that way. As always, I encourage you to examine yourself in light of what we're talking about in Scripture. Let's keep going and see if we can hit a couple more verses. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich man in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. But the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now here James brings up a different situation. But again, like I talked about a couple of weeks ago, the overarching theme of this book is how are we to process trials and difficulties in faith? We look at our trials as good gifts from God that he's using to make us more like Jesus. We pray for wisdom as we go through these trials. But here he brings up a couple of examples. And you can see he's got two people that he's contrasting. You've got a poor brother, and then you've got a rich person. And in context, I think it's pretty clear the rich person is not a Christian. This is not a rich Christian. There are rich Christians, even in the Bible. I think about Abraham, incredibly rich. King David, incredibly rich. King Solomon, incredibly rich. Zacchaeus, fairly rich. So there are rich Christians, but that's just not who James is talking about here. You've got a poor believer and a rich non-believer. And what is he saying? He says, you, poor Christian, view yourself as exalted, as really possessing the true riches, whereas the non-believing rich person, they've really got nothing, and what they have will disappear overnight. It reminds you of Jesus' teaching. You remember that parable? I think it's Luke 18. Maybe double-check me on that. I might be remembering incorrectly. But in Luke 18, there's this rich man who's got all these barns, and he's got all this stuff, and he says, what am I going to do? I guess I'll build more barns, and I can fill those with even more stuff, and I'll eat, drink, and be happy. And God comes to him that very night, and he says, you fool, tonight you're going to die, and then who is going to own all of this junk that you've accumulated? Really reminds me of that here. And that's the way in which we ought to look at our world. You look at rich celebrities. I know this show isn't on anymore, but they used to have, when I was a little kid, this show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and they'd go to these great big mansions, and you'd see all the cars and all the swimming pools and all of that, and you're supposed to stand in awe. You and I really ought to train ourselves to look at all of that stuff as kind of like wildflowers. It happens to be June right now, and if you go around here and there, you can see these little wildflowers growing, and they're really pretty and whatnot, but 2 weeks from now, a month from now, they will be gone, having been obliterated by the hot sun. That's really how we ought to look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Here today, gone tomorrow. Whereas the poor Christian, since they have Jesus and all of his benefits, they are exalted. They are the truly rich person. They have that which truly matters. And again, it takes a while to sort of train ourselves to think of ourselves, think this way. You know, we're so allured by possession, so allured by the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, it kind of reminds me of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I envied the wicked when I saw their prosperity. You know, it looks as if they go throughout life with no pain, no suffering, rich, famous, wealthy. They got everything that they want. But then in Psalm 73, what he says, what does he say? I went into the sanctuary, talking about the temple, and I contemplated their end, that after this life there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for the rich non-believer. After this life they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And again, where will all their cars and swimming pools be then? The more you can remind yourself of that eternal perspective, the more you're going to be able to exalt in your sufferings, exalt in your poverty, if that's God's lot for you in life, because you're taking this eternal perspective. Randy Alcorn, who's a favorite author of mine, has this entire ministry called Eternal Perspectives Ministries. And he's, you know, from that perspective, written all about money and heaven and sexuality and the sovereignty of God. It's really a great ministry, but that really is, in one sense, the secret to living the Christian life, having this eternal perspective. We look not at the things which are seen, for those are temporary. We look at the things that are unseen, for those are eternal. And again, that's not easy, but that's part of the reason why we study the Bible and we pray. Those are the disciplines that God uses to renew our minds to help us think with this eternal perspective. Same thing with church. Hopefully, part of the reason you go to church is not merely to see friends, not merely to drink free coffee, not merely because you got nothing better to do, but to train yourself to look at all of life with this eternal perspective. Riches, swimming pools, mansions, virtually insignificant. Eternal life, the gospel, global missions, of utmost value. Treasure on earth, it's really only so good as you can use it to glorify God. Treasure in heaven, of infinite value, and will, in some sense, increase my joy in heaven eternally. We don't have time to think about that right now, but that's something I'd encourage you to explore. The treasure you have accumulated in heaven through good works now, you know, maybe I'm assuming too much here, but the good works that you do now, sharing the gospel, loving your neighbor, being patient, not complaining when you're going through a trial, that's accumulating for you eternal rewards, treasures in heaven, which will in some way impact your enjoyment of heaven on into eternity. This is why I think when Jesus is talking about that parable of the talents, depending on how they managed their talent, they were entrusted with more responsibilities, more opportunities in heaven, which is kind of mind-blowing. You know, yes, we're all going to the same heaven, and yes, we'll be unbelievably blessed and eternally rich, and yet there is some sense in which your good works here impact your treasure in heaven and your even enjoyment of heaven. Maybe think on that more when you've got time. But that's what James is saying to the poor believer. Exalt in your humble circumstances. Rejoice because you have been blessed with that which is eternally valuable, whereas the rich non-Christian, it's all going to blow away. It's all going to disappear. It's all going to turn into dust, and their souls will then be cast into weeping and gnashing of teeth in eternal conscious torment. And again, if you can get that perspective, it will enable you to rejoice in your trials. So ask yourself, are you experiencing some sort of trial related to finances? You know, maybe your car isn't as nice as you would like. Maybe your house isn't as big as you would like. Maybe it's even worse. You know, you're having to say, I don't know, eat TV dinners at night as opposed to go out to eat in a nice restaurant. That might be unfortunate, but again, take the eternal perspective. In light of eternity, that's really nothing. It's really a tiny, insignificant suffering compared to the eternal suffering non-Christians will experience in hell. And what's more, if you have Jesus, you've got really all of your base. You've got everything you need, both for this life and in the life to come. And again, let's pray that God helps us to have this perspective on life. Well, I suppose that's enough to talk about for today. A lot of things we can pray for here. Let's pray for wisdom. You know, even if we don't have perfect stainless steel faith, let's pray that God in his mercy gives us wisdom to navigate our trials. Let us praise God that due to the death and resurrection of Jesus, God loves us as a father, even if our faith is tainted with doubts and occasional skepticism and confusion and that sort of thing. But let's also pray for this eternal perspective, especially on riches, wealth, celebrities. I mean, our entire world is sort of on a mission to make us envy celebrities. You know, you walk down the aisle in Walmart, there are all these magazines about celebrities and how rich they are and, you know, their flamboyant lifestyles. Let's pray that God helps us to fight against that, to renew our minds through prayer, through Bible reading, through fellowshipping with other Christians, that we have this eternal perspective. Let's pray for these requests, and then we'll be done. Pray with me. Oh God, thank you that you are so generous, that you give wisdom to all those who ask in faith. So we do ask now in faith. Please give each of us wisdom for the different trials we're encountering, whether it be physical, financial, relational, emotional, whatever it is. Please give us the wisdom that we need to navigate these trials, living under the fear of God. Father, we do pray also for this eternal perspective on life. It's so easy to get caught up in temporal things, riches, houses, cars. Forgive us of that, Lord. Renew our minds and help us to value that which is eternally valuable. Treasure in heaven, eternal rewards. Please move in our hearts in that way. Father, we do pray for any who are poorer, who are listening to this today. Provide their needs. Maybe bring local churches around them, Christians around them, to give and to care for them, that their basic needs might be met. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. Y'all have a great day.